Good morning and welcome once again to Calvary. In the spring of 2004, we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, he descended into hell. You remember last week, I talked about just two words, crucified, died. Crucified, died. But I mentioned at one point those three words, crucified, died, buried. Now, you never know who's going to pick up on what you have to say. This week, I got a note from a grandmother whose grandson was in the service last Sunday morning. Grandson is 6 years old. Has only been to church anywhere two times in his life. And last Sunday was the second time he'd ever been to church anywhere, and he came to Calvary. And his grandmother said, when I got up to preach, she said, Pastor Ray, he just seemed like he wasn't paying any attention at all, like he was 1,000 miles away. And then she said, the way boys tend to be when they come to church. Like he just was paying no attention at all. And that's the way it was during my whole sermon. And she said, I didn't think anything was sinking in. But she said, later that day, he was playing with his cousin in our backyard. And I heard something from the backyard, and I went out there. And you know what he was saying to his cousin? He was doing this, crucified, died, buried. Crucified, died, buried. And she said, see, Pastor Ray, just because you think they're not listening doesn't mean they're not listening. Sometimes a lot more is getting through than you would think. Well, this morning, we've already done crucified, died. This morning, just one word, buried. Jesus was buried. Now, I begin with the observation that this is a part of the creed that may truly to us seem rather unnecessary, superfluous, as if they just added in a word that wasn't very important. I mean, once they said crucified, and then they said died, why didn't they just go on to, and on the third day, he rose from the dead? What's the importance of saying buried? I mean, of course, when he died, he was buried, but why mention it in the creed? What I'm saying is, at first glance, the doctrine of the burial of Christ would not seem to be very important to us. Wouldn't really seem to be any doctrine there at all. Well, I make two observations back. Number one is this. It's amazing if you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how much they say about the burial. Now, we tend to skip over that. We focus on the road to the cross, the seven sayings on the cross, it is finished, and he bowed his head and died. And then we just tend to roll on the first day of the week, early in the morning, the women went to the tomb. We tend to skip over the part from he died to Easter Sunday morning. But the gospel writers don't. There's a whole lot of interesting information that they felt we needed to know. That's one thing. The other thing that I point out to you is the Bible itself, in at least three places, indicates to us that the burial of Jesus matters. I'm going to give you these verses now. Here's one of them. This is from the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Greatest prophetic chapter about Jesus in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Here is a verse we don't think about much. Isaiah 53:9, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. This is what the prophet said. Speaking of our Lord, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now I submit to you that when this prophecy was written, Isaiah would have had no idea what he was saying. He would have written it down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and would not have known its meaning. But it's in the Bible. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's the Old Testament. Now, skip ahead into the New Testament. Let's go past the Gospels. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to explain to us the heart of the gospel message. Do you want to know what the gospel is? Paul explains the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he says in verse 1, "This is the gospel which I now declare to you." And then he tells us what the gospel is, beginning in verse 3. "For what I received," Paul says, "I passed on to you as of first importance." Now, what he's about to say is the gospel. Whatever's coming now is the gospel. Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2, that He was buried. 3, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then 4, that He was seen." And then he gives a long list of the people who saw Jesus. Watch this. That He died is number 1. That He was buried is number 2. That He rose from the dead is number 3. Number 4 is that He was seen by many people. Whatever else you may say about the burial of Jesus, don't say it doesn't matter, because Paul said it's part of the gospel message. That's Isaiah 53. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the third passage. Now we're coming much closer. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 tells us the story of the anointing of Jesus. This is given to us in Matthew and in Mark and in the Gospel of John. This took place on the Saturday before Good Friday. On the Saturday a week before Good Friday. Jesus was in Bethany. He was in the home of Simon the leper. He was having a meal with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay? And while he was there having a meal, Mary came in and she had an alabaster vial of ointment. It is called in the text precious nard or expensive nard. That was an extremely expensive kind of perfume which came from India. It was a form of myrrh, as in gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That spikenard, or myrrh, was an ointment that was used most frequently to anoint dead bodies in preparation for their burial. That little vial that she had equaled an entire year's income. Whatever you make for a year, imagine spending it all for one little vial. She came in and she broke it and rubbed it on the head of Jesus and on the feet of Jesus. And the disciples, when they saw that, they were mortified. Why is she wasting that expensive ointment, just rubbing it everywhere? Doesn't she know, don't you know, Jesus, how much that cost? And it was Judas, that thief, who said, "Why don't we use this and give this money to the poor instead of wasting it on this, just on your feet and on your head?" You remember what Jesus said? I'm reading from verse 12 now. "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." I think what he meant was this. Mary did more than she knew. She meant it as an extravagant act of love. But Jesus knew. This is the substance that will soon be used to anoint my dead body. She did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Do you see the phrase, this gospel? Isaiah said 700 years earlier, he will be assigned a place among the wicked. He will end up in a rich man's grave. And Paul said, this is my gospel. Jesus died, then he was buried, then he was raised, then he was seen. And Jesus, 1 week before his crucifixion, said, this gospel, meaning the gospel that includes His death, His burial, and His resurrection, this gospel shall be preached. So I'm saying to you this morning that so far from anything we may think, the burial of Jesus matters greatly. Let me explain to you how it happened. Rather than read a lot of verses, I'm simply going to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, weave them together into one basic story. It happened like this. Friday afternoon, late. Jesus died approximately 3 p.m. Sundown would come at 6 p.m. That would be the start of Sabbath. It's late in the afternoon. It's sometime between 3 o'clock and 6. Jesus is dead. His dead body is still nailed to the cross. It's not long from sundown. What to do with the body of Jesus? When the Romans crucified people, they normally crucified the dregs of society. And history tells us that what normally was done, get this, what normally was done with crucified bodies was they were thrown into a ditch there to be consumed by wild animals. Or they were thrown into the trash heap where the fire burned day and night. That's why Isaiah 53 says, He was assigned, meaning it was the intention of those who put Him to death that He should be given that kind of death. His body should be cast into the ditch. But no, along came a man named Joseph of Arimathea who boldly, Mark says, went to Pilate and begged Pontius Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. You see, Pilate didn't care for the Jews and the Jews didn't care for Pilate. So there was no reason for Joseph to think that Pilate would grant his request. Here's what we know about Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us he was, number one, a rich man. Isaiah 53, he was a rich man. Number two, he was a righteous man. Number three, he was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Remember that group that sentenced Jesus to death? Joseph was one of that number, meaning he was a prominent leader in Israel. We're told he was a wise man. He was a counselor. We're told that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And most importantly, the Gospels tell us Joseph had not consented to the death of our Lord. While everyone else was yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him, Joseph was not going along with it. He couldn't stop it. But he was not supporting it. And we know one other thing. We know something that other Jewish leaders didn't know. Down deep in his heart, Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. He was a secret disciple of our Lord. In that day, he didn't dare say it publicly, or they would turn on him. But down deep in his heart, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed He was the Son of Man, and he believed He was the Jewish Messiah. And Joseph had given his heart to Jesus. And so his heart was broken that day. We're told that when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate and said, could I have the body of Jesus to give it a decent burial? You know what Pontius Pilate did? He was surprised. Why? Because normally no one died on the cross after 6 hours. Jesus was crucified at 9, and by 3 he was dead. Normally men would stay on the cross living in agony, screaming in pain, 12, 24, 36, 48, sometimes 72 hours. Nobody died after 6 hours. And so Pontius Pilate sent for the Roman centurion who was there at the foot of the cross, and the Roman centurion reported back, yes, sir, the man called Jesus is dead. So Pilate said to Joseph, you can have his body. And then, of course, they took the spear. They stuck it in his side. I found out something this week I didn't know. I found out that the Romans did that all the time. I'd always thought that was a special thing, but I found out that they often did that when they, remember, they crucified people by the hundreds of thousands, and oftentimes they would break the legs of the person, and then they weren't dead yet. They would stick the spear up so that the final moments would be sheer, unspeakable pain. Jesus didn't feel anything. However, He was already dead. And so Joseph begins to take down the body of Jesus. And you know who shows up? Nicodemus shows up. Nicodemus from John chapter 3. You remember that Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and he said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man come from God, because no one can do the miracles you do unless God be with him." And what did Jesus say? "I'm not just a teacher come from God." And he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And he preached the gospel to Nicodemus. And sometime between John chapter 3, the day when Jesus died, Nicodemus also gave his heart to our Lord. And so now, watch this. You know who takes the body of Jesus down from the cross? Two Jewish leaders, secret believers in our Lord. The Romans, I'm sure, helped them untie the ropes, pull the spikes out of his hand. When the body of Jesus came off the cross, it was a mess. The body was in terrible shape, covered with blood. A hole in the side. Blood oozing from 100 cuts. Face beaten and so disfigured it didn't even look human. Skin in tatters. And they cleaned the body. And John says they took linen and 75 pounds of two things, of aloe and myrrh. Aloe and myrrh. That's a powdery substance and an ointment. And they mixed them together. And as they wound the dead body of Jesus, they would put the myrrh and the aloes in between it. And they pulled it tight so that that myrrh and aloes would bond with the linen and it would form that impenetrable cocoon that would keep out the grave robbers and make it hard to desecrate the body of Jesus Christ. Jewish law was clear on one thing. You could not touch a dead body once the Sabbath had started. So now it's 4, then it's 4:30 and 4:45 and 5 o'clock. When sundown comes, Jesus had to be in the tomb somewhere. All four Gospels agree on this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree that Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. A borrowed tomb. We are told that it is a tomb that had reached a new tomb, one that had just been hewn out of the stone. In fact, it was an unfinished tomb belonging to the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who no doubt had invested in it, meaning to be a place where he someday would be buried and his wife would be buried and perhaps his children and grandchildren along with him. Unfinished tomb. We're told in John that the tomb was in a garden. The garden was nearby the place where Jesus was crucified. If you ever go to Jerusalem, and I hope you do, outside the Damascus Gate, there's an Arab bus station. Behind the Arab bus station, there's a limestone outcropping called Gordon's Calvary. And if you stand and look at Gordon's Calvary, there you see what appears to be the eye sockets and the place for a nose. A giant skull that the weather, the rains over hundreds of years appear to have carved out of the side of the mountain. And many people believe that that's the place where Jesus was crucified. And right next to it, I mean as close as I'm standing here and closer than our dining room, between here and there, there's a beautiful garden. And in the garden, carved out of the side of a mountain, is a first century tomb. And that place is called the Garden Tomb. Many of us, I've been there. I've been inside that tomb. And many of us believe that this is the place where Jesus was crucified and this is the tomb where His body was laid. We're told that they put the body of Jesus inside the tomb. It must have been dark and damp. The sun was almost down. The Bible says Joseph of Arimathea personally rolled that massive 3-ton stone in front of the tomb. And you can see in the garden tomb, there's a little trough there in front of the opening of the tomb, exactly where the stone would have been rolled. He rolled the stone in front of the tomb. The Bible says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sat across from the tomb and watched the two men as they laid the body of Jesus inside. And by 6 o'clock in the evening, the sun had gone down. And Joseph was gone. Nicodemus was gone. And the two Marys were gone. And the garden tomb was vacant, silent, except for the body inside. The smell of death was everywhere. Now, I stop here to ask a question. Why is it that the Bible itself gives us so much detail about the burial of Jesus Christ? Why doesn't it just say they put Him in the tomb and on the third day He rose from the dead? Here are five answers to that question. Number one, we are given this detail to prove again that Jesus was really dead. I told you last week that there had been from the very beginning questions about Jesus. Did He really die? So the details of His burial prove again He was really dead. Number two, we're given these details to show us the true cost of our salvation. Sometimes we say it was our sins that put Him on the cross. Yes, yes, it was our sins that laid Him in the tomb. The burial of Jesus shows us the enormity of our sin, the collective guilt of humanity. Third, the burial of Jesus teaches us that God does not forsake us when we die. One of the things that we all fear, I suppose, if we think about it, we don't want to die alone. We don't want to die forgotten. If we got to die, we want to die around our friends and loved ones. We don't want to die alone. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And one of the things we're being told here, the fact that Joseph and Nicodemus took His mangled body down from the cross and washed it, we're being told here, it is a good and holy thing to take care of the dead. It is a good and holy thing that we should take care of our loved ones when they die. It is a good and right thing that we should provide a decent burial for those we have known and have loved. And this is God's way of saying to His Son, though I have laid the burden of the sins of the world upon You, Your friends have come to bury You. My Son, I have not forgotten You. You are not alone. Fourth, the burial of Jesus is meant to sanctify death so that we will not be afraid to die. Will not be afraid to die. I wonder how many of us down deep fear death. I think that's probably the ultimate human fear. We're afraid to die. We're afraid of what's going to happen when we die. Listen to this. What happens to us happened to Him. What happened to Him will one day happen to us. Like the old gospel song says, I don't have to cross Jordan alone. He, our Lord, has come. He has taken away the sting of death. He entered the tomb before us. He opened the door and said, don't be afraid to come in. I went in first. He has sanctified death for His own people so that we can die without fear. Fifth and finally, there's so much detail about His burial in order to picture the complete removal of our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He did not just remove our sins. He didn't just forgive our sins. He took them away forever. Do you remember John 1:29 when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a word in Hebrew, one of the primary words for forgiveness in Hebrew is a word which means to lift up and take away. To lift up and take away. To lift up and to take away. That when God forgives our sins, He lifts them up and He takes them away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. And here is the great illustration. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. That's the great day, one day a year, when the high priest, and only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, two goats would be chosen, and one goat would be chosen by lot, and that goat that was chosen by lot would be slaughtered, and the high priest would take the blood of the goat. He'd walk into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and there, on that one day of the year, and only the high priest, walk into the holy place, he'd sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, signifying that the price for sin had been paid, and the glory of God would come down and would consume the blood that had been offered on the mercy seat, signifying that indeed the offering was acceptable. And then the high priest would come out, and in the midst of all the people of the nation of Israel, he would take the other goat, still alive. He'd lift it up. He'd place his hands on that goat, and then he'd begin to confess the sins of the people of Israel. He'd name them one by one: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lying, filthiness, theft, stealing, blasphemy, profanity, covenant breaking, oath breaking, dishonesty of every kind. He'd name the sins one by one. And you know what that goat was called? That living goat was called the scapegoat, because the high priest would confess in public, in front of the people, all the sins of the nation. And when he had finished confessing one by one the sins of the people of Israel, a man was chosen who took that living goat, the scapegoat, upon whom had been confessed all the sins of the people of Israel. And he took the scapegoat and he led it out of the presence of the people of God. And he took it out of the presence of the tabernacle. And he took it out of the place of meeting. And he took the scapegoat and far, far, far out into the wilderness, way beyond, so far that the people couldn't see, so far that nobody knew. Far out into the wilderness, nobody could see him again. There he let the scapegoat go. And the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness. Who had let the scapegoat go, came back. When he came back into the presence of the people, he came back by himself. Why? Because the scapegoat was gone forever, picturing the removal of the sins of the people of God forever. And this is what I mean to say, that when Jesus went into the tomb, he took our sins with him, but when he came out, our sins were gone forever. Jesus was God's scapegoat. He took our sins and he took them far, far, far away. John Bunyan, 300 years ago, when he wrote that book, Pilgrim's Progress, he was trying to picture the removal of sins. And this is what John Bunyan said. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory about a man named Christian on his journey from earth to heaven. And this is how John Bunyan pictured it. He said, he ran thus, meaning Christian did, until he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below at the bottom, a sepulcher, a tomb. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble and continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. I saw it no more. The sins were rolled away and I saw it no more. What does God do with our sins? He blots out our sins as a thick cloud. He forgets our sins and remembers them no more. He puts our sins behind His back. He buries our sins in the depths of the sea. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so, my brothers and my sisters, if you know Jesus, don't worry about your sins. They are gone forever, and they are never coming back again. That's what the burial of Jesus means. That's why it's in the creed. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea, I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. That's why it's in the creed. That's why Jesus was buried. Our sins are gone. So I say to you, if your sins are gone, rejoice. And if you are still carrying that heavy burden of sins around, come to Jesus. Come to the cross. Believe in Him. And the moment you do, you will feel that great burden cut from your back. It will tumble down the hill into the mouth of the tomb. It will never come out again. So now shall we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great, wonderful truth that our sins are gone forever through the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that His death on the cross paid the price. And because He was buried, our sins were buried with Him, never to come back again. We thank You for a salvation that settles the sin question once and for all. So now help us to rejoice in what You have done. All praise and glory to You, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.